I want to look at what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Rome in Romans chapter 12, verse 16. The Apostle Paul is encouraging these people to be unified and to be in harmony, to work together in the kingdom of God. And he tells them in Romans 12, 16, to be of the same mind one toward another. And he says to mind not high things, but to condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. In that verse of Scripture, we've got a word, that as far as I know is found but one time in the Bible, certainly but one time in the New Testament. In this passage, the Apostle Paul tells these people to be willing to condescend to men of low estate. He says, be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and be not wise in your own conceits. As this word condescend appears in the verse, and this is the only time that it's used in the New Testament, as far as I know, the only time it's used in the Bible, it's necessary that what the Apostle Paul has in view when he tells these people that if we're to have harmony in the church, if we're to get along with one another, that sometimes it becomes necessary that we condescend to men of low estate. I have several dictionaries at home, and the meaning of this word will vary from one dictionary to the other, but generally it carries this idea, and I'm not making reference to the way the word has been tortured in our modern English. But when we go back to the proper Old English meaning of the word condescend, it usually carries the idea of a person that's in a superior position, voluntarily stepping down for a time to the level of an inferior. Or it can carry the idea of a person that's in a superior position to render courtesy, to render an act of kindness to an inferior that they don't have to render. We have a person that steps down from a superior position, and voluntarily for a while, they will place themselves on the level of an inferior person. This is done voluntarily. It does not have to be rendered. So the Apostle Paul tells us if we're going to be of the same mind one toward another, if we're going to have harmony in the house of God, sometimes it becomes necessary that the Lord's people be willing to condescend. In the kingdom of God, those that are financially blessed need to be willing to condescend to step down to the level of the very poorest. Those that have been blessed with a great deal of education and formal training need to be willing to step down and speak the language of the very simplest. And also, those that may have achieved importance or recognition in man's world need to be able to step down to the level of those that may be the most obscure and insignificant. The Apostle Paul, though he was an intellectual, said that he became all things to all men. The Apostle Paul was willing to step down and to speak on the level of the very simplest of people. And many times in the house of God, it's necessary for those who've been blessed to have educational degrees, to have the material things of this world, to have been blessed in many natural ways, to be willing to step down in the ways that we have named. But the greatest example of condescension that has ever been experienced or displayed in this universe is an example I want to talk to you about tonight. We could give many examples of how God's people should be willing to step down. We see occasions where the Apostle Paul was willing to step down, to condescend to men of low estate. And as I've tried to study worldly history or secular history outside the Bible, I've been impressed a number of times at acts of condescension where kings or emperors or great military leaders would step down and render favors to inferior people, and they were not obligated to render those favors. They didn't have to render them at all. But voluntarily, of their own will, men that were in power and in authority would reach down and bestow a favor or an act of kindness upon somebody that was in an inferior position. They were in no position to demand it. They certainly did not deserve it. And as I make these statements, there are several acts of condescension that I've studied in history that are coming to mind. But one in particular that greatly impressed me. I've made a lifetime hobby of studying the Civil War. I told folks that I've gone to see Gone with the Wind about six times, still hoping the South will eventually win. But I've made a lifetime hobby of trying to study the Civil War. In my study of the Civil War, though, I was very, very impressed years ago to read of a time when the Southern soldiers were leading one of those battles up in Virginia. And as the historian described it, the cavalry was moving along on their horses and the artillery was being pulled. And here came columns of infantrymen. And with all of these horses going by and all of these marching men, there was a terrible cloud of dust and dirt that was coming up from the road. And, of course, here came the poor Southern foot soldiers, the infantrymen. They came along just walking right in this very cloud of dust. General Lee was sitting on top of his horse Traveler, reviewing these poor troops as they went by. And, as I said, with all of this dust being stirred up by the artillery and the wagons, these poor soldiers were just, like I say, marching in a cloud of dust. And as General Lee sat here on top of his fine horse Traveler, there was one poor old Southern boy went by, and General Lee says, "How are you doing, soldier?" And he says, "Well, I'm doing fine, General, but said I'd give anything in the world right now if I had a nice clean handkerchief to wipe this dirt out of my eyes." General Lee reached into his pocket, pulled out a clean handkerchief, handed it to that poor boy, and said, "Perhaps this one will do." Well, you see, General Lee extended a favor to that poor soldier he didn't have to extend. I was greatly touched by that when I read it, but let's also bear in mind that General Lee was not obligated to give a handkerchief to every soldier in the Confederate Army. He wasn't obligated to hand a handkerchief to that one. But General Lee stepped down, he condescended, reached down, and did a favor for that poor soldier that he didn't have to do. Now, that's a very touching act of condescension. But I want to speak to you tonight about the greatest act of condescension that has ever taken place since the very foundation of this world. I'd like to speak to you, if it's the Lord's will, about the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ. How the Lord Jesus Christ condescended and stepped down and did some things for us that we could not demand and certainly do not deserve. We go to the second chapter of Philippians, verse 5. And the Apostle Paul tells God's people to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now notice this. He is giving us here the former position of the Lord Jesus Christ before he came into this sin-cursed earth. He says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples in John 14:9, in answer to the question that the disciples had asked, they said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus says, Philip, have I not been with you so long? He that has seen me has seen the Father. Now, that's a tremendous claim. But when the Lord Jesus Christ said, he that has seen me has seen the Father, he was not robbing God of any of his glory. When Jesus Christ said, My Father and I are one, he was not robbing God of a thing. When Jesus Christ told his disciples that he that has seen me has seen the Father, and I and my Father are one, he was not robbing God of one thing. Now, it would be possible for us to make statements that would rob God of some of the praise and the glory that belongs to him. But he says that Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In his eternal nature, he was equal with the Father in every respect. And the Apostle John tells us, in 1 John 5:7, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So when the Lord Jesus Christ made those statements pertaining to his divinity while he was here on earth, he was not robbing God of anything. It says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But it also says of the Lord Jesus Christ that he made himself of no reputation. And says he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the fashion of man. And being found in fashion as a man, says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As we begin to notice the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul, in this beautiful survey, tells us that Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he says that the Lord Jesus Christ condescended and stepped down in such a way that he says he made himself of no reputation. When we begin to consider the reputation that Jesus Christ had in glory before the world was, we can appreciate a little bit of how he stepped down and made himself of no reputation. Let us think about one that before he was born at Bethlehem, when he was in heaven with God the Father, that he was the constant source of praise. We think about the angels, the cherubims, the seraphims, and all the heavenly hosts constantly praising the Son of God. We read in the fourth chapter of Revelation where the Bible tells us that those heavenly creatures constantly praise Him and the Father and the Holy Ghost by saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Not just holy singular, but they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy," because there's three in the Godhead. We also find this same address in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, that the seraphims are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And my dear friends, here is one that before he was born at Bethlehem, in eternity past, was the recipient of heaven's praise. But the Bible tells us that he condescended to such a great degree that he came into this world and made himself of no reputation. That is so contrary to all of us, because most of us in this world certainly would labor to have a good reputation. And every businessman in this congregation, or every person who's got a skill of any kind, wants to be known as a person that does good work. You want to build a good reputation in your field. Every carpenter that's got his head screwed on right would like to have a reputation in his community as being a good carpenter. People will labor all their lives to try to build a reputation as somebody that's got a skill, that's got an ability in their particular business. People will labor to have a good credit reputation. People will labor to have a good name. And any sensible, responsible person values their reputation. And the law also says that we've got a right to guard our reputation. We have a certain degree of liberty in criticizing other folks, but when we go beyond criticism and we begin to defame and libel and slander and tear down the reputations of other people, then we're just laying ourselves open to civil suit because we're actually violating the law of the land. And I say this in kindness to God's people, because as I travel among them, I am alarmed at the character assassins and people that take liberties with other folks' reputations, the rumor mongers and people that spread things and tell all kinds of gossip and really don't know what they're talking about. We have got a responsibility to protect one another's reputations. I should value your reputation just the same as mine, and especially in the case of a minister. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that against an elder, we're not to receive an accusation except before two or three witnesses. I should value the reputations, especially of these servants of God. It's in our nature that we want to build a reputation. We'll work to gain a good reputation, and we're certainly defensive of our reputations. But notice the Son of God. It says when Jesus came into this world, he made himself of no reputation. And I want to talk just a few minutes about the manner in which he came into this world. The very manner in which he came into this world was such that it not only would not give him a reputation, but it also would cause him perhaps to have a very bad reputation. Let's notice how God sent his Son into the world. In the 55th chapter of Isaiah, verses 8 through 10, God tells us that my ways are not your ways, neither are my thoughts your thoughts. God doesn't do things like we do them. And I suppose if I had been in the place of the Lord and sending my son into the world, I would have had him born in Caesar's palace, or at least born in the family of some king, born in the family of nobility, to where my son would have received lots of fanfare and notoriety and publicity when he came into the world. But the Bible tells us that instead, that God's Son was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of a Jewish virgin who was engaged to a very poor carpenter. The Lord was born under the very poorest of circumstances. The Bible tells us that at the time he was born, he was not born in some fine hospital, nor was he born in some palace. But the Bible tells us there was no room for him at the inn, and he was wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. Now, this is certainly not the way to gain a reputation in this man's world. No, it isn't. It's not a way to gain reputation in this poor, wicked world. The Bible tells us that he was born into this world under the very poorest of circumstances. The poverty of Joseph and Mary comes to view when we see that God's law required that when a Jewish girl brought a baby and a son into the world, that when that son was about 40 days old, she was to take him to the temple and dedicate him to the Lord. Now, God's law said that that little boy had to be circumcised when he was 8 days old, but when he was 40 days old, she had to take him over to the temple and dedicate him to the Lord. God's law said that when that child was taken to the temple, right out in public, to be dedicated to the Lord, that she was to offer a lamb as a sacrifice. God's law says she's to offer a lamb. But the Lord made a provision for the poor people in that country because lambs were very expensive, and there were lots of poor people who couldn't afford to buy a lamb to just give it away as a sacrifice. And the Lord says if they're too poor to offer a lamb, he says they can offer turtle doves. But when a mother went out in public to the temple and offered those turtle doves, that was a public admission that she was poor and couldn't afford the lamb. Now, let's just bring ourselves right over into reality. Let's try to picture ourselves back there in that day. And some of you sisters in the church that have had children, let's just think about, there have been several other young women in the community that have been having children in the last few months. And as the other mothers in the community have had their children, brought their little boys to world, they went down to the temple right out in public, offered the lamb. And most of us have got a desire to keep up with the Joneses. I don't know whether the Joneses ever got in on that. I've met about as many poor people named Jones as any other family, but that's just sort of a figure of speech. And as I've said a lot of times, the reason most people can't pay as they go, they're trying to pay as they've already done went. But most folks are sort of competitive. We like to do what other folks are doing. And the other young women in your community have been going to the temple, one right after the other, and they've been offered that lamb. Now, you've got to go to the temple. You don't have the lamb. You've got to go to the temple and offer the turtle doves. There's a bit of humiliation in this because you're publicly admitting that you're poor. When Jesus was about 40 days old, Mary took him down to the temple and she offered the turtle doves. Why did she offer the turtle doves? Because she was too poor to offer a lamb. But here's one of the greatest paradoxes in the entire universe. Mary offered the turtle doves because she didn't have the lamb, but she did have the lamb. She had the only lamb that's ever counted in the eyes of God. We used to say a poem, Mary had a little lamb. Well, this Mary had a little lamb. She offered the turtle doves because she didn't have the lamb, but she did have the lamb. She had the only one that counted in the eyes of God. John the Baptist said this about him in John 1:29, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. She had the only lamb that counted. But you see, this displayed her poverty. And the Bible shows that the Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. This is no way to get a reputation. Being wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed in a manger. Being born in a poor family, a family that's poor, that your mother can't publicly offer a lamb when you're 40 days old. She's got to offer the turtle doves. This is no way to gain a reputation. And in the second place, we go to the 69th Psalm. This 69th Psalm is all about Jesus Christ. It's referred to as one of the Messianic Psalms. This psalm is a portrait or picture of Jesus Christ. Someone says, how do you know that? You just using your imagination? Not at all. Take your Bible to the 15th chapter of Romans and read the first three verses. In Romans chapter 15, the first three verses, the Apostle Paul quotes from the 69th Psalm, and he says that psalm is all about Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells me that this psalm is talking about Christ, but if the Apostle Paul had never told me that, I could turn to Psalm 69 and figure it out. In Psalm 69, we read about one that the Bible says that they would give him gall for his meat, and in my thirst they will give me vinegar to drink. Well, that was fulfilled when Jesus died on the cross. They'll give me gall for my meat, and in my thirst they'll give me vinegar to drink. In Psalm 69, we read about one that says that they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. And in Psalm 69, we read about one in verse 12 that says this. In Psalm 69, verse 12, David speaking as though he were the Lord Jesus Christ, says, they that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards. David, by prophecy, tells us that the high-class people of the cities where Jesus grew up, the men that sat out here in the gate, he says, they that sit in the gate speak against me. The people that sit out there at the gate of the city were the elders of the city, the so-called city council. Back in Bible times, business was settled at the gate of the city. If you'll go back to the book of Ruth, you'll find that when Boaz got ready to redeem Ruth, to pay off her debts and to take her to be his wife, Boaz transacted that business at the city gate. We have a similar custom in some southern states today where the sheriff sometimes will auction something off on the courthouse from the courthouse steps. Well, in Bible times, business was transacted there at the gate of the city. Jesus says, those that sit in the gate speak against me. The most important people in town, the city council, he said, they speak against me. But notice this. Not only do those that sit out here in the gate, the city council, talk about me, but the riffraff talks about me. They that sit in the gate, the city council, they speak against me. But he says, I was the song of the drunkards. I want to let that soak in a few seconds. That says that the saloon boys around Nazareth, the drunkards, where the Lord Jesus Christ grew up as a child, made up dirty little songs about him. You might say, well, why would they make up dirty little songs about Jesus? Well, suppose that you had some young lady in your community that brought a child into the world, and she said, my husband Joseph is not the father of this child. I was a virgin when I conceived this child, and I was a virgin when I brought this child into the world. This child was conceived by the Holy Ghost. There's something special about him. How many people in your community would believe that? As the old song says, no, not one. If you'll go to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, there the Lord is in an exchange with those wicked Pharisees, and they're discussing fatherhood. They said, we have Abraham to our father. The Lord says, if Abraham were your father, ye would love me. And then they make a little statement. They say, we be not born of fornication. And the implication is, we weren't born of fornication, but you were. He says, I was the song of the drunkards. Yeah, they made up dirty little songs about him. Let's go back to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, when the Lord entered the public ministry at 30 years of age, the Bible tells us that he attends this wedding at Cana of Galilee. If you'll read John chapter 2 very carefully, his mother Mary at that wedding was very eager for him to start performing miracles and to reveal to folks who he was. In fact, he tells her not to be in such a hurry. When she comes to him and says, they have no wine, she knows he can make wine. She knows he's special. She is eager for him to reveal to the world who he is. And he says to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Have you ever wondered why she might have been so eager for him to turn water into wine and to publicly reveal who he was? And he let her know that his hour had not yet come. Because, my friends, I strongly suspect this Jewish girl had carried a reproach for many years. She had carried a reproach for many years of people that did not believe that she is a virgin when she conceived this child, that she was a virgin when she brought this child into the world, and that there was something special about this child. Under those circumstances, it's no wonder that David says that Jesus Christ would be the song of the drunkards. That says that the riffraff made up dirty little songs about him. The Apostle Paul says he would condescend so very much that the ones that the angels, the cherubims, and the seraphims had praised in eternal heaven. They had praised him as God's Son, that he would come into this world and make himself of no reputation, in fact, would come into this world in such a way as to receive a bad reputation. Yes, the saloon boys made up dirty little songs about him because of the circumstances of his birth. Not only that, Well, we come to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, one of his disciples named Philip finds a man named Nathanael. And he tells Nathanael in John chapter 1, he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. We have found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found him." And just as soon as he said that word Nazareth, I mean prejudice flared up in the mind of Nathanael. Nathanael said, "Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth?" The Lord Jesus Christ grew up in Nazareth, and Nazareth had a bad reputation. And when Philip says, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, we have found Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I mean, since Nazareth had a bad reputation, then that was sort of a block. It stood in the way of Nathanael being eager to hear what Philip had to say about Jesus. Why? Because Jesus grew up in a city that had a bad reputation. Yes, the book says he made himself of no reputation. You see, this is not the way to build a reputation in man's world. To build a reputation in man's world, you need to be born into the right family. You need to grow up on the right side of the tracks. Don't grow up over here in the ghetto. Grow up over here in the getmo. And you see, it sort of looks like Jesus is doing everything wrong in order to gain a reputation among men. In the next place, if you want to build a reputation among men, you save every dime you've got, put back every nickel you can. If you want your children to have a great name among men, put back every nickel you've got and every dollar you can borrow and send them off over here to a brain laundry, commonly called a college. And, of course, I've got a lot of room to talk. I have a son that's a PhD. He went to school about 10 years. Now he teaches in one. My daughter went to school 5 years. And, you know, I believe in education, sure. I try to learn something every day. Back when I was about 19 years old, if somebody told me, said, "You sure are green," I said, "I hope I stay green all my life. Green things grow. And I hope I'm still green enough to grow." I'm not fighting education. Don't get that idea. I mean, two of my youngins done been through it. I used to have a poem penciled in my Bible when I had two children in college at once. The poem goes this way. My daughter has her master's. My son is PhD, but Dad's the only one with a J-O-B. But now, just remember this. If you want to gain a reputation in this world, try to get all a man's education you possibly can. Try to go to the best schools. I mean, make the very best grades. Build a name for yourself. Get yourself a title of some kind. We find the Son of God made himself of no reputation in that department over in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, he's preaching to people, and they're amazed at his wisdom, but there's something baffles them. In John chapter 7, verse 15, they said about him, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" They had watched him grow up from childhood. They had never seen him go to the schools of Hillel and Shammai. He'd never gone over here to Dr. Hillel, never gone to Dr. Shammai. And unlike the Apostle Paul, had not been educated at the feet of Gamaliel. But here's one that they said about him in John 7:46, that never man spake like this man. We never heard somebody preach, never heard anybody speak with this kind of wisdom. Never man spake like this man, but they were amazed. Because how's he know letters? He never learned. Well, many times God's people are far too impressed with letters. They're far too impressed with formal learning. And I'm not fighting formal learning, but I'm sort of like Will Rogers. Will Rogers said years ago, I'd rather hear a man say, "I seen," that had seen something, than to hear a man say, "I saw," that hadn't saw nothing. We had a preacher in Georgia years ago. I could give you his name if you demanded it. This is not a made-up story. Elder Raven Lord, Elder Ben Lord, tell you all about him. We had a good brother down in southwest Georgia years ago. He was a powerful preacher. And he knew the Bible, and he preached with a lot of wisdom. But some of you folks here probably turn him off as soon as you got in the pulpit, because instead of saying, "I'm going," he said, "I'm going." I'd rather hear a man say in his preaching that I'm going somewhere, that was going somewhere in his preaching, than to hear a man say, "I'm going," that weren't going nowhere. Well,
This good old brother was blessed to send his daughters off to school, and they got a lot more education than Dad. And so when the dear old elder get up to preach, they kept trying to correct him. Daddy, don't say, I'm going. Say, I'm going. Well, the old brother would get up, and he'd be preaching in power and demonstration spirit, and his daughters out there, you know, be trying to correct him, and sort of made him a little gun-shy. And one time he reared back and he told his daughters, he said, I'm not going to say going. I'm going to say going. The Lord Jesus Christ made himself of no reputation. If he'd have wanted a reputation among men, he'd have done a little time in the school of Hillel and a little time in the school of Shammai, famous schools in that day. He'd done a little time over here probably at the feet of Gamaliel, or he'd gone over to Greece to some of their heathen oddball universities and got him a line of degree, a row of degrees about that long. You see, it seems like the Son of God didn't do any of the things that we do trying to build a reputation among men. When the Lord Jesus Christ began to call his disciples, have you ever thought about if you were on this earth and you had the power he had, and you could call anybody you wanted to? In Mark chapter 3, verse 13, it says that Jesus went up into a certain mountain, and he called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Whom did he call? He called whom he would, and they came. If that isn't sovereignty, I wouldn't know it from it. He went up to a certain mountain, and he called unto him whom he would, and they came. Now put yourself in the place of the Son of God. You're about to start a new movement on earth. You're going to establish your church, and you want men to go out as your representatives, and you're going to call about 12 of them. And you have the power to call any 12 men on this earth that you want. Well, what will we do? I mean, we'd want to give this movement a little luster and polish, wouldn't we? We'd call the Henry Kissingers, the intellectuals, the brilliant, those that have power and clout among men. But notice the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe I can prove by the Scriptures at least 7 of those early disciples were common fishermen. Fishermen, men just fish for a living. One of them was a man that was hated among folks. He was a publican, tax collector. Hardly anybody loves them. You know, the Lord giveth and the government taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, our government's based on supply and demand. We supply, the IRS demands. So, I mean, hardly anybody likes the tax collector. So the Lord called a publican. Well, those men said, it was said about those men in Acts chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, that the people that heard them preach marveled. It says, when they perceived that they were ignorant and unlearned men, said they marveled at the boldness with which they spoke. And says they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. It seems like that the Lord Jesus Christ did not do one thing like I would do it if I had the power to bring my son into the world any way I wanted to, and to bring him up like I'd want to bring him up so he'd have a great reputation among men. It seems like the Lord Jesus Christ comes up over here in a city named Nazareth, which has got a bad reputation. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? The Lord Jesus Christ is born over here under circumstances which would cause men to make up dirty little songs about him. It says he made himself of no reputation. And my dear friends, when we look at the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he left behind that reputation and great name that he had in glory, and he came down to this earth, and men told lies on him, men made vile accusations against him, if that's not condescension and reputation, I couldn't begin to describe it. Well, let's also notice condescension and wealth. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, look here, he was rich like this, though for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. The Apostle Paul says he condescended in wealth. And all of us know that folks can adjust upward a lot easier than they could adjust downward. I mean, You get out here and start driving 25 miles an hour, and you don't think you're going anywhere. Now, drive 45 a little while. You're flying now, aren't you? Now get up to 65. Now drop back to 45. You're creeping at 45 now. When you were going 25 and you got up to 45, it seemed like you were flying. But once you experienced 65, 45 ain't flying no more because you done been above. My dear friends, the American people have had some experiences in the last few years where we've gotten used to adjusting upward. It's a lot easier to adjust upward than it is to adjust downward. Have you ever thought about what it is, what it really is that makes folks happy in life? It's not where you are on the scale. Up here, down here. It's the direction you're going. To illustrate. Let us consider a family that's had an income of $15,000 a year down here. They've had an income of $15,000 a year. Now they've got an income of $25,000 a year. Now that's a happy bunch of folks. They've been taking in $15,000 a year. Now they're taking in $25,000. That's some happy folks. We have another family over here. They've been taking in $100,000 a year. Now they're only taking in $75,000 a year. You're gonna find some miserable folks right here. Now watch this. You have some folks down here. Now making $25,000, you got some other folks up here making $75,000. These making $25,000 are happy. These up here are miserable. They've got three times the amount these folks got down here. But look at the direction. They're heading down the scale. These people here are going up the scale. Go home and study about that all night. That'll apply anywhere you want to apply it. It's not where you are on this scale. It's the direction you feel like you're headed. You find the one talent preacher that's applying his talent. And he feels like God is blessing him. And he can see some growth in his spirituality. He feels like he's growing. God is blessing him. That fella would be a lot happier than a 10-talent preacher that's fooling around that knows he's slipping. You find a little church over here that's got 10 members, and they feel like they're growing spiritually. They're growing in grace and in the knowledge of the truth. They're moving this direction. Those folks will be a lot happier than a 300-member church that knows deep down in their hearts they're slipping the other way. It's not where you are on that scale, here or there. It's the direction you feel like in your heart you're going. Well, notice this. Notice this change of direction. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich. I mean, this is going downward. Yet for your sakes, he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Well, let's see just how rich he was. Let's see how rich he was before he laid aside all those riches and was born at Bethlehem into a family that had to wrap him in swaddling clothes and place him in a manger, and a mother that had to offer turtle doves instead of a lamb. Before he was born into that poverty, let's see what kind of riches he had. The Bible tells us that all the gold of Ophir and the cattle of 1,000 hills are his. In fact, everything in this universe is his. A brother was driving me through the Blue Ridge Mountains of North Carolina one time, and up there in that beautiful country, we went around a curve, and over here was a denominational church, beautiful place, nice parking lot, and they had a sign out there that says, do not litter these premises. This is the property of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I looked at that, I said, yeah, and that next to it, and that next to that, and that next to that, and that next to that. Sure, that's the property of Jesus Christ, but all of that around it belongs to Jesus Christ too. I've said lots of times that the colored folks down south that I grew up around had things right. Some of you folks here remember what I'm talking about. Not too many years ago, you hardly ever met a. I never did meet a colored person. If you'd ask them, where do you live? They'd say, well, I stays over yonder. Remember that? They never would tell you I live over here. I stays over yonder. You know they had it right. That's all we're doing. We're all just staying here a while. You say, preacher, you don't know what you're talking about, preacher, because I own a $300,000 home in Jackson, or I own 200 acres of land out here in the county, and it's mine, and it's paid for, and I inherited it from my daddy, who got it from his great-granddaddy, who came into Mississippi and cheated an old Indian chief. And it's mine. Well, there are folks like that among the old Baptists. I've met a lot of these old Baptists who live on land they inherited from their daddy, who got it from their great-granddaddy, who got it from their great-great-granddaddy, and somebody back up there cheated an old Indian chief, and they've never made a home payment, never made a house payment in their life, and they don't understand some young preacher out here trying to pay for a home. Well, I don't know anything about Brother Brubaker, but I'm just telling you, I've seen circumstances like that. But anyway, maybe your great-granddaddy didn't cheat an old Indian chief, but see, I'm just illustrating. Okay, I know you're glad you came. But watch this. Notice this. You say, that's mine, I own it clear, it's mine. There's a little device down in your chest cavity right now going about like that, you know. Let's suppose it does that. Whose is it now? Whose is it now? Like that. It'll be somebody else's. I mean, that automobile, that fine home you've got, all that property you've got, it'll be somebody else's. Everything in this world, we just got them borrowed for a while. Everything in this world I consider mine, really, I've just borrowed it a little while. Mine right now. I mean, in less than a heartbeat, it'll be somebody else's. The Lord's loaned it to us. He's let us use it. This stuff down here is His. He said the gold of Ophir and the cattle of 1,000 hills are His. The Bible nowhere describes God as being poor. God owns everything down here. But Jesus Christ condescended and laid that aside. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich and as broad-minded, tolerant, full of the milk of human kindness, and sweet as I try to be, every once in a while I hear things that's just like rubbing sandpaper across my nose. Every once in a while I'll hear men announce on the television, or men stand before throngs of people, and they'll say, God has told me that He needs a 500,000 or a 250,000 or He needs 900,000. God needs $900,000 to build a hospital. And if I don't raise it, you know, it'll take me home and all that kind of stuff. Anytime somebody comes among you telling you that God is broke and that God needs something, they're lying, you hear me? That's the most diplomatic language I can use. Because you go to the 50th Psalm, verse 12, and in Psalms chapter 50, verse 12, God says over there, if I were hungry, if I needed something, I wouldn't tell you. And the next time some preacher comes before you, or you hear somebody on television, you meet somebody that says, God told me that He had to have $1,000 or a 500,000. God told me that He needs such and such. You can be sure he's lying. Because God said if I needed anything, if I was hungry, I wouldn't be telling you anyhow. I don't know why. I don't know why they won't tell the truth. If I ever come over here in Mississippi and tell you folks that God needs money to, you know, so I can be on the radio, or God needs money so I can print a book, or God needs money so I can go somewhere and preach a meeting, the English translation of that is, I need money. Why don't we be honest? God is never broke. Now, sometimes we old Baptist churches need money. We need money to keep the lights burning. We need money. Yeah. I promised him I wouldn't mention the lights anymore. but we do. Sometimes we need money to keep the lights burning, to keep the heat on, to keep the water flowing. Sometimes we need money. Why don't we be honest? If I ever come among you and tell you that God needs money, the English translation of that is, I need money. I've told this a lot because I think about it a lot. I don't know why people can't be truthful. Several years ago, my wife and I were invited by some of our neighbors to a denominational church over in town.
our sweet neighbors want us to go. And, you know, being the nice, polite, broad-minded, tolerant folks that we are and wanting to create good community relations, of course, I went. And I sat down back there at the back and observed their service. And after a while, the minister walked out there and he said, "It is time for us to share in our offering." I watched him like a hawk. He didn't put anything in that offering plate. He wasn't there to share an offering. He was there to get an offering. You hear me? Why can't people tell the truth? Now notice this. God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't be telling you anyhow. My friends, let's don't ever get up and tell God's people God's broke, God needs. Why don't we be honest? We need it. Something that lots of times we need it down here. God says, if I was hungry, I wouldn't tell you. If I needed anything, I wouldn't let you know anyhow. The Bible says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor." Why? "That ye through his poverty might be made rich." How rich we're going to be? The Apostle Paul says, the 8th chapter of Romans, that the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that rich enough to suit you? In heaven, to be a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at this transfer. Look at the condescension in this. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that though he was rich," here's what he had in heaven, "yet for your sakes he became poor." How poor did he become? While he was here on this earth, he said this, "that the foxes have their holes and the sparrows have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." When the Lord Jesus Christ preached on this earth, you don't find where he ever owned a home. He stayed in the homes of his friends. You find one time he got ready to preach, he went out here and borrowed a man's ship. When it was time for him to ride into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, they borrowed another man's little colt over here. He went into that city on a borrowed animal. And when the Lord Jesus Christ died, they buried him over here in a borrowed tomb. And I'm looking into the faces of people that have got burial insurance policies. I'm looking into the faces of people that have got places paid for and set aside to where you'll be buried. And maybe done have an expensive headstone bought, and there's nothing wrong with it. And you're to be commended for thinking ahead. Because death is a part of our experience here, and we need to prepare for that, same as anything else. I'm not criticizing you for that, but I'm just trying to draw a contrast. Here the Son of God had all the riches of this universe. But when he died, they buried him over here in a barred tomb. Well, we begin to look at the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to talk about something that gets close to a lot of us. In the last few years, there's been something that's been debated by doctors and lawyers. It's even been debated in the halls of Congress. It comes under the heading of death with dignity. You know something about this type of discussion? In our day and age, we have all these life support machines and different types of drugs can be used, different types of machines can be used, and I'll make this as kind as I can. My mother was on those machines a few days. The doctor walked out one night to be honest with us. He said, "We are not sustaining life, we're delaying death." Now, if you don't have that figured out, just think about it a little bit. You know, we're not prolonging life, and we weren't. We're just delaying death. Now, I'm not up here tonight to try to get on the pros and cons of using life support machines. That's a decision you'll have to make for yourself. But you find a lot of folks will write a living will, because they want to die with a certain degree of dignity. There are some folks who want to die naturally. There are some folks who want the machines. Some folks don't want them. But in this debate that we're talking about, this expression comes up quite often. That folks have a right to die with dignity. I want to talk to you a little bit about death with dignity. Every sensible person in this congregation, if you could pick out the way that if you could pick out the manner of your death. I mean, if God just gave you the power to take your pick. In other words, you got to die, but let's pick the way that you got to go out of this world. I don't know what you would pick, but I can think of some ways I would not pick. And my daughter says, I don't want to get real gross and graphic about this, but there's hardly a week passes with me reading the Texas papers, Dallas papers, or even since I've been over here in Jackson, that I don't read about some folks leaving this world in a way that I really wouldn't want to leave it if I had my choice. I mean, I don't want to get real descriptive, but I've read of men working in steel plants that just walked off into crucibles of molten steel. I've known cases of men that just fell into vats of acid. I've known of people being torn this way, mutilated this way, and I think that's enough detail for you. And most every thinking person, when you begin to look at things like that, you'd say, if I had the power, I'd really rather not go that way. I suppose if I had the power and the choice to decide how I'd leave this world, of course, my first choice would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll take that one. That'd be my first choice. And in case you don't know what I'm talking about, you ought to. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And he says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be of the Lord. The Apostle Paul speaks of some people over there that are going to leave this world without dying. They say, you'll never get out of this world alive. Some people already have. Enoch did. Elijah did, and some other people, I suspect. And over here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's some people going to get out of this world, and they'll never be put in the hands of the undertaker because they'll be put in the hands of Jesus the undertaker. And they're not going to have a hole in the ground because they'll make a hole in the sky. They're going right up to be of the Lord. And they won't need an airplane to go to glory, because this won't be an airplane ride. It'll be a plain air ride, going right on up with the Son of God. Well, if I could have my choice, have my power over it, I'll take 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I mean, Lord, just catch me up into the air without dying. I mean, just let me be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I'll take that. Now, if I couldn't have that, I'll just take Genesis 49:33. In Genesis chapter 49, there's an old patriarch named Jacob. He's lived a long life. And when Jacob comes to his dying hour, all his children are round about him. And I suppose all of us who have children, if we had the power over it and could die like we want to die, that we'd like to die in the presence of our children. Well, Jacob's not only dying in the presence of his children, but Jacob, when he's dying, is not senile. Jacob is not mixed up and confused. He's not senile. This man here's not only got a clear mind, but his mind is filled with the Spirit of God. And God uses him as a prophet. Because Jacob is not under medication. He doesn't have tubes sticking in him. He's not being kept alive artificially. Jacob is filled with the Spirit of God. He takes those sons one by one, and he prophesies what's going to happen to those tribes. And finally, he gets down to Judah, and says out of Judah that Christ is coming. Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him, that's Jesus, you see, shall the gathering of the people be. This old saint of God has lived a long life. He's filled with the Spirit of God. He's got a clear mind. God opens up the future to him. And he says in Genesis 49:33, and when Jacob had made an end of commanding his son, he gathered up his feet into his bed. They didn't gather his feet up. He drew his feet up into his bed under his own power. When he got through saying everything to his children that the Spirit of God wanted him to say, of his own power, he says, Jacob drew his feet up into his bed, and it says he yielded up the ghost and was gathered to his people. You might say, well, I suppose he's gathered to his people when they took him to the cemetery. Oh, no, no. Says he's gathered to his people when he yielded up the ghost right there on that bed. But it'll be a long time before he'll be taken to the cemetery. Because if you keep on reading, it says the Egyptians spent 40 days embalming him. They mourned for him 70 days. Then they took his body on a long trip back to Palestine. When they got over to Palestine, they mourned 7 more days. And a man that was gathered to his people in Genesis 49:33 is not buried until Genesis chapter 50, verse 13, a few months later. Now that ought to teach anybody with enough sense to lick a postage stamp that you are gathered to your people when the soul or spirit departs the body. Because he was gathered to his people in Genesis 49:33, but he's not buried till chapter 50, verse 13. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. Now, if I can't have 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll take Jacob's experience in Genesis 49. I'd even take Abraham's experience in Genesis chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. It says, Abraham died an old man and full of years, and says he gave up the ghost and was gathered to his people. It also says, and his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him. You remember in Genesis 15:15, when Abraham was much younger, God told Abraham way back in Genesis 15:15, he says, Abraham says, you'll go to your fathers in peace. You'll be buried in a good old age. You might say, well, he went to be with his fathers, and he was gathered to his people when he was buried. Just a minute. Abraham's fathers were buried way over yonder in Ur of the Chaldees, remember? Abraham's father, Terah, and Haran, all his ancestors, they were buried way over yonder in Ur of the Chaldees. God told Abraham years beforehand, says, get up and get out of this country and get away from your fathers and come over here in this land I will show you. Abraham's fathers were buried hundreds of miles away. Abraham was buried over here in the cave of Machpelah. What do you mean he went to be with his fathers when he was taken to the family cemetery? He wasn't taken to the family cemetery. He is buried hundreds of miles from his fathers, but the Bible says he went to be with his fathers. Not in the graveyard, but in soul and spirit, he was gathered to his people. Well, that's a glorious way to go. I'd like to have something like that, talk about death with dignity. But let's study the death of the Son of God. We come over here to the final hours of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, before his crucifixion. You find over here that the Lord Jesus Christ, before they take him to the cross, we're talking about condescending. Shortly before they take the Son of God to the cross, the Bible says they took the scourge and they scourged him. Well, here you got the Roman cat of nine tails with several thongs of leather, and out on the end of it they put pieces of broken bone or metal. And when they came around with that thing and cut across a man's back, historical records tell me they ripped out huge chunks of flesh and sometimes would lay the kidneys bare. You say, how do you know it was that bad? Go to Psalms 129, verse 3. David, speaking as though he were Christ, he said, the plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. When those Roman soldiers took that scourge with broken pieces of bone out on the tips of that leather and pieces of metal out on the end of it, and when they came around and scourged the back of the Son of God, they plowed rows. The plowers plowed upon my back, they made long their furrows. Well, we go to the 50th chapter of Isaiah, verse 6, and Jesus says that I gave my back to the smiters, to those that wanted to rip it apart. And he says, I held not back my cheeks from those that pulled out the hair. I mean, think about men taking your beard and just pulling it out by the roots. And he says, I gave my face to shame and spitting. Don't pay any attention to these pictures of Jesus dying on the cross that show him up here on a cross about as tall as a telephone pole. You know, every once in a while an artist will draw a picture of the cross. They've got him nailed like up on top of a phone pole. Jesus Christ was probably crucified not more than this high off the ground. Somebody says, how do you know he was down that low? because he was down in spitting distance, because men could spit on him. And in the next place, he was in hitting distance because they hit him. And in the next place, Christ carried that cross. Probably crucified about that high off the ground because men could hit him and men could spit on him. You talk about somebody dying with dignity. Here's the eternal Son of God that the angels praise. That they say to him, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." But you have Jesus Christ in his death. He's covered with blood and tears and human spittle. Well, we're talking about death with dignity. The Bible tells us that in his death they stripped him of his raiment. You say, well, was he completely naked? I don't know that I'd go quite that far with it. But the Bible says they stripped him of his garment, plural, says they stripped him of his raiment. And if you still want to leave the Lord Jesus Christ covered with a loincloth around the midsection, that's fine with me. I'm not going to quibble over just how much they stripped him. But the Bible says they stripped him of his garments. And we'll just leave it at that. But I think we'll all agree on this, regardless of how far you want to carry the fact that they stripped him. Maybe your mind doesn't receive that they stripped him completely naked. We'll not quibble over that. But we will agree on this. That most folks, if they had some choice over it, you'd like to be properly dressed, you know, for your burial. You'd like to die properly clothed, wouldn't you? I mean, I've known folks that you see them out here in the summertime wouldn't have on enough clothing to wad a shotgun. And what little bit of clothing they did have on, a mosquito could go straight through it without breaking a wing. Yet you could tell some of those same folks. You can tell some of those same folks that let's go to a wedding. Some of these folks out here with no clothing on, or dressed or undressed about like I've described, if you told those folks, let's go to a wedding, they'd say, wait a minute, I got to change clothes. They'd want to put on something different to go to a wedding. They'd want to put on something different to go to a funeral. And if you went out there to somebody like that, you said, it's the time of your death. You want to die like that? Well, I suppose most of us, if we had any power over it, you know, we'd probably want to put on the best we've got. At least we want the undertaker to dress us up sort of nice. Most all of us have got a desire to die with a certain degree of dignity. Notice how the Son of God condescended in his death. Here you have the Son of God giving up his life, stripped of his raiment. You have the Son of God giving up his life, bathed in blood and sweat and human spittle, and the Son of God forsaken by his disciples, and even crying out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My friend, that's condescension. Finally, we have the Apostle Paul, as he brings him all the way down, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But notice this. It says, he made himself of no reputation. He came down and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Said he was found in fashion as a man. And says, in being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But what's the rest of it? Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And he says, of things in heaven and things under the earth, and things on the earth, the things in heaven, things on the earth, and things under the earth. And here's what they're supposed to confess. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's how highly God has exalted him. My dear friends, if the Son of God was willing to condescend that much, we ought to be able to condescend a little bit. Sometimes we have to condescend from this position, you know, that I'm right and everybody else is wrong. Sometimes we have to step down and say, well, I'll never speak to so-and-so till I apologize to thee again. Sometimes we have to condescend, get down on a level of folks when genuinely you feel you might know more about what's going on than they do. The Apostle Paul points us to the greatest example of condescension in all the history of this universe, and tells us that because of that, that we ought to be of the same mind one toward another. To mind not high things, but to condescend to men of low estate, and be not wise in our own conceit. I thank you for your perfect attention. God bless you.